TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We want to welcome you again to the TV Bible Study. We're involved in the study of Bible history, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, a course called Hebrew Beginnings. I think it might be good for us to remind ourselves of what we're doing. We're studying the Word of God together. So as you sit down, you need to have your Bibles open, pencil and paper in hand. We'll not be reading every verse involved in our study, but we'll be alluding to enough that you need to have your Bible before you and be involved in the study, and not simply be listening to what's said, but also involved in the writing of notes, the underlining of Scripture. Let's be involved together in the study of the Word of God. This is the sixth lesson in this series. We're going to be studying the period from the flood to the Tower of Babel, a period that involves many significant events. Then we're going to look at our first map, the map of the Old Testament world. Now let's look at our study today, beginning in chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 15. We have here, first of all, a momentous emergence. As the ark has rested now on sinless ground, and Noah and his family are ready to leave. Read with me in chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife, thy sons, and thy son's wife with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all flesh, both birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. The water has been upon the earth for a little over a year. There is nothing alive on the earth now. The only thing that lives are the sea animals, the water animals, that were there before the flood began. All the men have died. All the women have died. All the land animals have died. All the birds have died. The only thing that is there now is Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, and the animals that they carried with them upon the ark. In verse 18 we read, And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, whatsoever moveth upon the earth after their families, went forth out of the ark. That was indeed a momentous emergence. Here is a brand new start for man, a brand new beginning, as the man of God and his family go to lead the animals again into the world of God. Beginning there in verse 20, or in verse 20, we see a family sacrifice. The very first thing that Noah, the man of God, provided for when he dwelt on sinless ground was a family sacrifice. Read it with me, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto Jehovah, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That might indicate why he carried seven pairs of clean animals and clean birds with him upon the ark, for they were to be the things that were sacrificed unto God. Beginning there in 8:21, and going all the way through chapter 9, verse 17, God makes a covenant with Noah. Here is a divine covenant. Jehovah smelled the sweet savor of Noah. And he says, I will no more curse the earth as I have done. Neither will I again smite everything that living as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God says, I will not do this again. I will not again destroy all of the earth. Then in chapter 9, he blesses Noah and Noah's sons. And he says in verse 1, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The commandment that had been given earlier to Adam and Eve when they were the only ones that were alive upon the earth are now given to Noah and to his family. They are to see that the earth is replenished with people. That's not the total purpose of the marriage relationship. But that needs to be seen. That's why God made the man and the woman to dwell together as husband and wife. And that is that the earth might be populated, and he wants it populated with children of righteous people, as Noah and his family are. Then he institutes a new law concerning food with Noah and his family in verses 3 and 4. Before, every herb of the field had been given unto them for food. But now he says in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. And surely your blood, the blood of your life, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. He now gives them the animals of the field to eat, as well as the fruit of the field, as well as the vegetation. And he tells them that they will not eat the blood, however, for it stands as typical of the life. And life is holy. Life is godlike. And the life of man is so holy and so godlike that he institutes a law in 9 verse 6. And that is, whoever sheds man's blood, whoever kills man, by man shall his blood be shed. For man is made in the image of God. So capital punishment is a thing of God. It was stated by God to sinless man on sinless earth. And it was a part of God's covenant later that he made with Moses and with Israel. That is, for 7 different reasons that a man would forfeit his life. And the prime reason is that he takes willingly and wittingly the life of another man. So God is making here a covenant of an eternal, of a lifetime character with Noah and his family. Every covenant needs a token. Every covenant needs a sign that seals it as sure and promises that it will be fulfilled. And God gives just such a sign. He sets the bow, the rainbow, in the sky. And he says, this will be the sign of my covenant, that I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And every time I see a rainbow, I think of Noah. I think of the fact that God preserved the seed. That God preserved the seed so that Christ could come and that I might be saved. And that rainbow is a sign then of my salvation. It's a sign of God's care and provision for me. And it's a sign that God loves his creation and will never again bring upon it a flood that will destroy it. And so there, beginning in chapter 8, verse 21, and going through 9, verse 17, is the divine covenant that God has made with his people. Then in 9:18 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, we might call that the great sin. There was the family sacrifice, which was a holy thing. There was the divine covenant, which was a divine thing. But now there comes the great sin. And it's the sin of the great man, which would indicate that even the greatest of men fall short of the glory of God. Read with me, starting in verse 20 of Genesis 9. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was naked, uncovered within his tent. From the vine came the grape, from the grape came the wine, and from the wine came the drunk. Surely this ought to indicate that even the greatest of men are not able to handle the cursed alcohol. But Noah is now a drunk, or at least he's drunk. He has committed a great sin. He is not only drunken, he is uncovered and naked within his tent. Verse 21 says, and he, 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. Although it doesn't indicate right there or state right there that he mocked, at least he is unconcerned and telling about his father's drunkenness and nakedness rather than doing something about it. Watch instead the response of Shem and Japheth, the other 2 sons of Noah. Verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward. See, they won't even look upon the nakedness of their father. They looked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. You know, sometimes it's really a shame to an individual to look upon his state. And they figured that it would be a shame to Noah. Noah's already shamed, for he is drunk with wine. But they believe it would be a double shame to their father if they were to look and treat lightly the nakedness of their father. So they go backward and cover his nakedness. Then in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Canaan, the son of Ham, is said to be a servant both to Shem and to Japheth. Now, it's rather strange to me that he didn't curse Ham himself, which might indicate that Ham will not live too long, but instead curses his son, Canaan, who will become the father of the people we call the Canaanites or the Philistines. So we see that here those people are to be servants to both Shem and to Japheth. Some would make this, of course, do the curse upon the black man. That's not it at all. For it was not Canaan that was the father of the black man, but it was Cush, another son of Ham, who becomes the father of the Ethiopians, that is the father of the black man. This is no racial curse at all. This is simply a curse upon one of Ham's sons because of the wickedness that he has done to his father and because of the way that he's treated him lightly. This really teaches the persistency of evil, doesn't it? It teaches that all of those of us who stand need to take heed lest we fall. For surely if Noah fell, we can all fall. Then in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, we have a great section of Scripture that deals with the spread of the nations throughout all of the earth. Here's a chart about to appear on the screen that we really need to look at as we think about these sons of Noah and their sons. You notice Japheth had seven sons. We know exactly where four of those sons settled and who they were the father of. Gomer, his first son, was the father of the Celts, or the Celts, as the pronunciation may be. And they're the fathers of the Franks who settled in the country that's now called France. Magog is the father of the Scythian nation. The Scythians were mighty warriors, and they learned to use the lance and the saber and the spear. Madai was the father of the Medes, a nation, along with the Persians, that will rule the world before Alexander the Great. Javan is the father of the Greeks. And the Greeks, of course, even today, are strong and powerful and people of good will and great will. Tubal and Meshach and Tiras, we're not sure at all where they settled or who were their sons. Ham had four sons. Cush is the father of the Ethiopia people. The Ethiopians are powerful people. Three times the Ethiopians ruled Egypt. And the only way that Egypt could rule the world was, first of all, to conquer Ethiopia. Mizraim, every time you read Egypt in the Old Testament, it translates the word Mizraim. The son of Canaan became the great Egyptian nation. Put is Libya in northern Africa. And Canaan is Palestine, or the Philistine that we mention in the Promised Land. Shem is the one that we will be concerned with in our Bible history. God is called the God of Shem. And Shem had five sons. Elam, the father of the Elamites. We'll locate Elam on the map in just a moment. Asher, or Ashur, is the father of the Assyrian nation. Arphaxad is the father of the Chaldean nation. And it is from Chaldea, or Babylonia, that Abraham will come. And so here is the Semitic people, the Abrahamic people. Lud is Lydia, and Aram is the Syrian people, a people that will many times in the history of the children of Israel give them great difficulty and great trial in their history. These are the nations that came from the sons of Noah. These are the nations that still exist to a large degree in the earth today. And most of us are descendants from these very nations. So you see, we are still involved in the story of biblical history. In chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, in the first 9 verses, you have that very interesting story in history of the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, God had already stated in chapter 9, verse 1, that he wanted Noah and his sons to multiply and to replenish the earth. Now, the only way they can do that is to scatter. They must settle in different places of the world, and their children must scatter and settle in different places of the world. They wanted to do the very opposite. They wanted to build a name for themselves and not be scattered. Look, if you will, at verse 4 of chapter 11. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. They were lifted up in pride. They wanted reputation. They wanted a great name, lest they be scattered upon the face of the earth. Look at verse 5 and 6. They could have done that. They were powerful enough on their own to have built a city and a tower, made a name, and not be scattered. So Jehovah says, beginning in verse 5, and Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. He said they will get done the very thing they're talking about. They're able to do that unless I do something about it. You see, man does have power. A man's not omnipotent. His power is not unlimited, but he is powerful. He has power to do many of the things which he purposes. And if a group of people are united, their power is greatly multiplied. Oh, unity is a thing to be desired. You know, Paul taught that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to be unified in the Spirit so we can get the work of the Lord done. These people are not unified in God. They're unified in each other. But a group of people, as numerous as these now are and will soon become, that are united in one purpose, are able to fulfill the purpose that they have in mind. So God must do something. He must intervene, or they will indeed multiply and stay in that one place rather than multiply and replenish the earth. So here's what God decided to do in verse 7. He says, come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel, which comes from the Hebrew word, which means to confound, because Jehovah there did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did Jehovah scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. You know as well as I know that we're uncomfortable when we're in the midst of a group of people that don't speak our language. You know, that's true when I'm among people that speak a foreign language, that is foreign to me. And it's also true when I'm among people whose language is above or beyond mine. If I'm among engineers and all they're speaking of is engineering terms, I'm pretty soon wandered away because of the fact that I don't understand what they're saying. If we don't understand each other, we're not going to associate with each other, mingle with each other, but instead we will be separated and we'll wander from each other. So God accomplished his purpose simply by causing them to speak different languages. They then scattered abroad throughout all the earth. Japheth went up and settled what is now Europe. Ham went down and settled what is now Africa. And Shem stayed in what is now Asia Minor, particularly the Promised Land. This is the study of the history from the flood to Babel. Now I want us to look at a map. You know, sometimes when we mention geography or a map, it turns people off. I'm sure that it doesn't turn you off, and I'm sure that you're interested in learning some geography. Because, you see, history is played on a stage. It's not created in a vacuum. It's not done in a vacuum. And that stage is always a map. That stage is always geography. The map that you see here is the map of the Old Testament world. You can see it extends from the Great Sea to the Caspian Sea and the Persian Gulf. Let's put about 33 or 34 facts on this map, and we'll be alluding to this in many lessons to come. I want us to see, first of all, that there are 5 or 6 waters or bodies of waters. Up in the north and the east, there's the Caspian Sea, the largest body of water completely surrounded by land, a beautiful, beautiful sea or lake. At the southeast corner of the Old Testament world is the Persian Gulf. Again, a very beautiful body of water. It's primarily famous because the two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, empty into that gulf. The Red Sea over here in the west and down on the south, if you notice, has two ear-looking projections upon it. Those are on the east, the Gulf of Aqaba, and on the west, the Gulf of Suez. Those are two, Aqaba and Suez, very important bodies of water in later biblical history. And then you'll notice the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean, the large sea there. The word Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. And it was called that by the Greeks because they believed that sea was in the middle of the earth. It's never called Mediterranean in the Bible. It's either called the Great Sea or the sea toward the going down of the sun. It's in that sea that later the Philistine sailors will sail on many a trip, and there Jonah will be swallowed by the great fish. And then the Dead Sea, the sea that is at the southern end of the Jordan River, is the most interesting body of water in the world. And we'll have an opportunity to discuss it in our next lesson. It is important because it's the sea, the largest sea, in the Promised Land. There are five rivers in this Old Testament world. Up near the Caspian Sea and up in the Armenian Mountain is the Araxes River that forms the northern border of the Old Testament world. The Tigris River is the river on the east that flows into the Persian Gulf. And the Euphrates River is called the Great River in the Bible, and it flows south into the Persian Gulf also. The Orontes River is the river over in the Palestine area, one of those unusual rivers that flows north and then west and south into the Great Sea. Paul the Apostle was born near this river and perhaps walked many a mile upon it. The Nile River is perhaps the most interesting river in the world. It's some 3,000 miles long, and it's 1,500 miles without major tributary. But we'll have opportunity to talk about it in more detail later. The Jordan River is a short and a small river, only about 134 miles from where it heads and to where it finally enters the Dead Sea. But it's interesting and important in our biblical study. The countries are important, of course, most of all. There are three countries of the mountain system. Now, let's get the mountains before we get to the countries, so we're going to be able to place those countries a little bit better. The mountains, first of all, is the Ararat Mountain, or the Armenian Mountains up here in the north. Then coming down just south of the Caspian Sea, you have the Caspian Range. Then coming on southeast of the Tigris River and east of the Persian Gulf, you have the Zagros Range, where later the great country of Persia will be located. North of the Great Sea, in the south of Asia Minor, is the great Taurus Range that will be important not only in Old Testament history, but also in New Testament history. Going west of the Jordan River is the Lebanon Range, and east of the Jordan River is the anti-Lebanon Range. Anti means on the other side. So the Lebanon Mountains run west of the Jordan, and the anti-mountains run east of the Jordan. Now let's look at the countries that fit upon this map. In the mountain system, in the Armenian Mountains, is the country of Armenia. Not too important in biblical history, but that will be the country that will slay the sons of Sennacherib after they have slain him. Media is in the Caspian Range, and Persia is in the Zagros Range. If you know your history, you know that the Medes and the Persians will ally to make one of the greatest, most powerful nations the world has ever seen, the Medo-Persian Empire. Down at the south, after the Tigris and Euphrates River joined together, is the old ancient empire of the Sumerian people, the empire of Sumer. Just north of it is the country of Babylon, or Chaldea. And then going on up north to where the Tigris River is about, where it starts, is the Assyrian Empire. East of the Tigris River is the great country of Elam. And all of the area between the rivers is called Mesopotamia, which means between the rivers, although that's sometimes and many times a national designation as well. The large desert area between the Tigris River and the Jordan River is the country or the desert of Arabia. Only the nomads lived there, and nobody crossed that desert with any group of people until Alexander the Great did to defeat the Persian Empire. The Hittite Empire is the great empire in Asia Minor. We'll talk a lot more about that later. The Syrian Empire is the empire that is north and east of the Jordan River. The Phoenician nation is that border nation that extends from Mount Carmel, the hump in the sea, northward. And then the Canaan is the nation between the Great Sea and the Jordan River, also called Palestine. The nation of Philistia is the coastal nation south of Mount Carmel, the hump in the sea. And then, of course, there is the great nation of Egypt. Egypt is perhaps the greatest of all of the ancient empires, so much so that there is a science today called Egyptology, and so much so that we will dedicate a whole map later, or a section of a whole map, a large discussion, to the nation of Egypt. These are the geographical facts that fit upon this map of the Old Testament world. If you'll notice, if you'll go up the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and just as you get to the place where the Euphrates River, seems to take a turn to the left, if you'll travel across there to the Orontes River, and then turn due south, and travel down the coast through Canaan over to Egypt, and then in your mind imagine all of that colored one color, you'd see that it would form an arc or crescent type arrangement. That's called in the study of Old Testament geography the fertile crescent. That's where people live, and that's the only place that people live in the Old Testament world other than the Hittite nation. This is the seat of Old Testament civilization. You need to learn this map. I would suggest that you draw it several times until you're able to know by memory where the rivers are, where the waters are, where the mountains are, where the countries are. And we'll be referring to this map time and time again as we study the life of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Let me say again that you really need to be involved in our study. If you'll send in to the address that's about to appear on the screen, we will see that you get an outline of our entire study. You can follow along point by point. There's a lot of room to write on the outline. You have your Bible open, have your outline open, pencil and paper by your side, and you'll be able to get the very most out of our Bible study together. I really enjoy the study of the Word of God. Don't you? God bless you in your study of His Word.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.
I am the way and the truth and the life.